We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning, where, Lord willing, we will learn of the deep, deep love of Jesus here in the Book of Beginnings. Our scripture is from Genesis chapter 47, beginning at verse 13. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain that which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." And so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of herds, and for the donkeys. And thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from you, from my lord, that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our lands will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." And then Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine, which was very severe upon them. And so the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them to the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests did he not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them, and therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you will give one-fifth of it to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food and for those of your household and food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we come before you as your needful saints, trusting your Holy Spirit to help us rightly divide your word of truth and to see those lessons that we should learn this day. May it be so. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, as we, Lord willing, conclude my summary of the civil actions by Joseph in the midst of a very severe famine, I thought it might be good to ask just what I mean by the sermon title. Now, of course, it is based on the response of the people of Egypt to those actions that were taken by Joseph, which we just read. There they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." So, did Joseph save Egypt just from starvation? Or should this term have a broader meaning in our minds? When we look at the full context of what happens with Joseph's rise to power and the subsequent events and actions, I think it must be seen, at least that's what I've been arguing for, in the same way that we see other groups of Gentiles who were saved in the Old Testament. The clearest examples would be the repentance of Nineveh, the repentance of King Nebuchadnezzar, and of course the impressive impact that Queen Esther and her uncle Mordecai had in the land of Persia. As I mentioned some weeks ago, it is important to remember that in the Old Testament, we largely have a period of failure and remnants, which changes to expansions and victories with the coming of Jesus. So yes, all of these periods of salvations that were brought to various Gentile empires were short-lived. However, there are still lessons for us to learn because the Apostle Paul tells us that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. As we considered last week, the story of Joseph is perhaps the easiest place to relate someone in the Old Testament to the work of our Lord Jesus. And so this morning, I want to focus on how the salvation of Egypt relates so well with our own salvation. I gave you a bit of homework, and I hope it was a blessing to some of you. And I want to just give a quick summary of what you should have found in considering how the word hate is used in the New Testament. As I ended last week, I did give you a pretty good hint as to where I would be going, and it is where we will begin and end this morning. The story of Egypt can most certainly help us to understand some of the very last instructions that we find Jesus giving before his great work to save us. And it came at a time where Gentiles came to the disciples wanting to see Jesus. And he responded by saying, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him." We see this reflected in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, especially to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, we read this, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And again, in the very next chapter, it's at verse 22, we read, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he is called." Now, I want us to keep that theme of being bought in mind, but it was not only our own lives that we have to hate in this way. In Luke chapter 14, we have Jesus speaking again to the multitudes, and he says this at verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Two chapters later, Jesus teaches us that we cannot love God and money, for you will hate the one and love the other. Now, both of these important passages are to be understood in the light of a very important parable that Jesus had just told in a Pharisee's home where he was sitting and having dinner. And as you listen to what is probably a very familiar parable, I want you to pay special attention to the excuses that are used. Jesus says that a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. Please ask that I be excused." And another said, "I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. And still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, compel them to come in, that my house might be full. For I say to you, that none of these men who were invited shall taste of my supper. Now, I do not believe that it is an accident that those excuses that are given in this parable revolve around land, livestock, and family. Now, of course, dying to self and hating mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, are some of those tough verses that I said we would have to consider this week. And I firmly believe that it is accounts like the one that we are studying here in the book of Beginnings that helps us to understand them. And it also helps us to keep the proper balance that we find in the scriptures. Because it wouldn't be long in anybody reading the Bible to find out that, well, wait a minute, we're also supposed to love our brothers and sisters, and we are supposed to honor our parents. Jesus said the fifth commandment was the first commandment with promise. And if we look at 1 John chapter 2, we read this at verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Now, I hope that we can learn to see that the love or the hate of those relationships and also our land and possessions revolve around the priorities that we have. This is why the other major use of the word hate that you would find in the New Testament is where we see over and over again the world hating Jesus and hating us who are his disciples. Now, I won't have time to review all of those this morning, but again, it revolves around priorities, just as it did with those guests who passed on the banquet with excuses. Or try to imagine what would have happened to the Egyptians if they had put such a high priority on their money, on their livestock, their land, and even their own lives, that they refused to give them up. Rather than salvation, they would have had certain death. Now, of course, that should remind us of the other major way that hate is used when we see it in the New Testament, and that is God's hatred of sin, just as the master of the banquet rejected those who had rejected him. So now, let me take us back to our account and look at how Joseph saved Egypt in light of those New Testament principles. First, we have to make sure that we don't have the wrong picture in our mind of some of the major players in these accounts. This Pharaoh should be related to other God-fearing people that we find among the Gentiles, like Rahab, or later even in the New Testament, where we run into Cornelius, the Roman centurion. In each case, when God brings revelation to them, they respond in faith. Cornelius gathered his family and listened to Paul. Rahab hid the spies and chose a new side. And in our account, Pharaoh not only followed the advice that was given after the dreams, but he made God's messenger the chief ruler of his empire. This Pharaoh stands in stark contrast with the later Pharaoh, who is usually the one that first comes to our minds, who knew not Joseph. And again, that doesn't mean that that Pharaoh didn't know his Egyptian history. It was only a few hundred years later. Joseph would still have been a prominent figure in the history of Egypt. What it meant was that he wanted nothing to do with the God of Joseph or his people other than to exploit them as slaves. Where the Pharaoh in Joseph's days was open to God's leading and found salvation, the later Pharaoh hardened his heart against God and his prophet Moses, and in the end found only death. There is also a stark contrast, I believe, with the priests or the wise men who surrounded Pharaoh. They too, on either side, either on their own or because of the leadership of Pharaoh, trusted the counsel that was given by Joseph, and they had respect for him. The wise men and the magicians that Pharaoh later surrounded himself in the time of Moses mocked and competed with God's servants. The fact that Joseph marries a priest's daughter and the children of that marriage join with the other sons of Jacob as patriarchs of the nation of Israel, numbered among the 12 tribes, is another strong sign that they were not dealing with pagan priests, but rather God-fearing priests, perhaps not unlike Jethro, who would later provide a godly wife for Moses. So when we step back, we have to decide what the right narrative should be for this important account. Some see, as I've pointed out, Joseph as a spoiled and proud child, one who wanted to rule over his own family. And when given the opportunity in Egypt, gathered all the power that he could. He confiscates a fifth of the food rather than to trust the people. And when the famine hits, he has the audacity to demand that they buy back their own food with all of their money. All of their livestock, their lands, and even their own lives. Egypt is left with an all-powerful ruler who owns literally everything, leaving all the citizens of Egypt as his serfs. Well, that's certainly one way to see things. And sadly, some go almost that far. And many others in the area of commentators just pretty much ignore a lot of this, I think perhaps fearing the conclusions that they would have to draw. But since we are told to see Jesus in all of the scriptures, I think there is a better narrative along the lines of the comments that we studied last week from Psalm 105. We also saw how it is much easier to see Joseph as a type of Christ, who comes as the favored son and is rejected by his own family and cast off to die among the Gentiles. What they intended for evil, God uses for good, and soon Joseph is seen as the ruler of all, second only to Pharaoh. So far, so good. But then we do come to those dreaded actions with regard to the famine, and we're not quite as sure how to see them. You know, taking the food seems harsh. Selling it back to them seems to lack compassion. And setting up a feudal system of serfs seems rather authoritarian. Where is the freedom and liberty in that end? Well, if we allow such man-centered and certainly modern thinking to prevail, I believe we will miss the most important thing that is to be learned from this account. While it is easy to see Jesus in the early events of Joseph's life, we must not draw back when it comes to seeing Jesus in these later events. In fact, if we're honest and if we know our Bibles well, it is very hard not to see Jesus in all of this and to see him in some very important ways. So when those Egyptians declare that Joseph has saved them, just what do they mean? Joseph has saved them from certain death and established a long-term system of peace and prosperity. Now, at first, again, to our modern minds, that seems a bit shocking. But consider just two important matters, and there could be many more. when it comes to even his civil actions. Both before and after the famine, we see Joseph as the ruler of Egypt collecting basically a 20% tax, if you will, on the wealth of Egypt. Now, just think about that for a second. What prominent nation in our world today would not celebrate such a low tax rate? Anybody here like to trade their current taxes for a 20% tax? You know, even when our nation talks about a flat tax, it's 35 or 40%. Those in the third world nations today, well, they can't even imagine being able to keep anything of their substance, no less 80% of it. The next point I think I'd make is that after the famine, we see a lot of things sold, but it was all done on a voluntary basis with free exchanges. Joseph didn't force them to do anything, though he did have starvation over their heads. But I think it's important to think about, in our modern context, there were no lines of credit to buy food. There were no fiat monies to encourage prosperity and to grow the economy, if you will. And in the end, the devastating famine, at the end of the devastating famine, the sum total of debt that was owed by the people of Egypt or the nation of Egypt was zero. A big, fat zero. And I would again challenge us to think, what modern prominent nation would not like to be debt-free? There aren't even nations today that are close. But I suspect that you already sense where I'm going with this narrative, that Joseph has been saving them from certain death and establishing a long-term system of peace and prosperity. I certainly hope that we all believe that the greater Joseph, our Lord Jesus, has come and saved his people from their sins. And as we saw on Ascension Sunday, Jesus has now established his kingdom, which will fill the whole earth as he reigns at his Father's side. In the end, Joseph required all of their money. He required all of their livestock. He took all of their land and even their own lives. But you see, what does Jesus require of us? That's right. The New Testament is pretty clear. He requires everything. Returning to that passage that I started with in John 12, we see Jesus making a very clear statement by using an agricultural example, which get further and further away from our minds, but I think we can grasp it. He says in verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, we don't do a whole lot of agriculture or things, but, you know, seed packets are pretty small. You kids have probably already, you know, done some. We go down to nurseries and buy our plants. But I think, Mark, I think you've done it a couple of times, taken tomato plants from seed. Or you go out with a field. Out of just a little packet like this, you plant some corn. And you come up with not just a few ears, but bushels full of corn. You'd have bushels full of wheat if you were a wheat farmer. If you even go plant string beans in the backyard, you put three or four little seeds in the backyard and pretty soon you've got more beans to pick than you know what to do with. That's the example that Jesus is using here. Okay? But how much corn on the cob, if these were corn seeds, would we be able to enjoy in a few months if I refused to let anybody touch these seeds because I wanted to protect them? Don't go sticking them in the ground. They might die. Or at least I wouldn't have control over them anymore. And you see, Jesus immediately shows how this applies to all of us. Because in verse 25, he says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. To be saved by Joseph, these Egyptians had to give up everything. And if we want to keep our life for eternal life, then we must hate it enough to give it over to Jesus so that it can die and be planted in a new kingdom garden. Again, Joseph took their money. He took their livestock. He took their land and their very lives, and Jesus does the same with us. Now, as I've thought about this, I think there might be another problem that haunts us, particularly as Americans. You see, we have in our history, and ingrained in much of our discussions these days, the inhuman slave trade, which was beyond description. And we had the unbiblical chattel property slavery, where men could own other men. And if we only dwell on that, I think we miss much of what the Bible teaches about us being servants of Jesus. You see, we want servants to be a nice, pretty word. Okay, not like what happened to those Egyptians. And that, I think, could be another fruitful word study if you were blessed by it last week. Check out the word servant and see how it's used in the New Testament. But as you do so, we need to remember that it is used almost exclusively in the sense of being bound or enslaved, much like these saved Egyptians who were now bound and enslaved to Pharaoh. Ponder that as we consider these words of Paul to the Philippians. In chapter 3, verse 7, he writes, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things, land, livestock, people, lives. I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. He hates them. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That's how the Pharisees dressed themselves up and made them look good. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Or we could ponder the same thing listening to Jesus in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel account. There he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So what is our application for this week? It's actually pretty simple. We must die so that Jesus might live and might live in us. Jesus wants everything. He wants our money. He wants our families. He wants our possessions. He wants our government. And yes, even our church. If there is any place where we have not surrendered to Jesus, then we must cry out with those Egyptians, as they did to Joseph, not once, but twice. Remember, I've said consistently, when you see something twice in the text, it's probably trying to get your attention. They cried out to Joseph, why should we die in your presence? They were seeking bread. And we too must seek the bread of life. They were in a desperate, hopeless spot. They needed a Savior. And so they turned to Joseph and cried in the end, "Joseph has saved us." We, as children of Adam, are in a desperate need of a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. So I'll conclude where I began with those words again that came from Jesus in the final days of his ministry as he answered a simple request that came from inquiring Gentiles. We would see Jesus. And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we fall short in so many ways. Even things that we think we have given over to you, we are far too quick to grasp back when we think we need them. Lord, teach us to trust you, in the work that you've done and the work that you're doing. For we ask all of this in your name. Amen. Let us rise and sing together the singing of Psalm 103.